Off and on, we've been in the book of 2 Chronicles. And if you make your way to the right, going towards the New Testament, you'll come across Ezra, and then you'll hit Nehemiah, which is where we're going. So if you would, join me, please, in the book of Nehemiah. And our place is there in the fourth chapter. We are looking tonight, again, into a biblical prayer, and I guess by now the point's been made that this book is full of them, right? I mean, this could go on and on, no kidding. Eventually, I'm sure that this will wind itself down if the Lord so wills, and you will. But for the meantime, we have still the encouragement of men of God who would pray and then leave this for us in the Scripture. And so we take this as a prayer that has been inspired by the Spirit as He prints for us, if you will, the very things that came out of Governor Nehemiah's spirit. Now, their place is chapter 4, and we're looking at just verse 4 and 5 this evening. And those two places, those two verses say this: "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads, and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders." All right. I think we know, all of us, we know just enough Bible history to reconstruct the basic outline of what's going on here in this part of the history of Israel. You know that they were taken captive into Babylon. You know that Nehemiah had swept in the year 600 or so, 605 maybe, and I forget exactly when it was, and had taken off after really destroying things. He took off a great number of captives to Israel, and then they lived there for seven decades until Babylon itself was overthrown. And overflowed is not a bad word, because the Persians dried up the river and snuck in and used the waters of the Euphrates to actually conquer Babylon, the city of Babylon. It was a really impressive victory. And so Babylon fell, and Darius comes to throne, and Cyrus, and then a proclamation is made: you who want to go back, you may. So after 70 years, they go back from exile, and the wanderers, they come back to Israel. Now, when they get there, it's a slow and a very difficult work of rebuilding. Now, I've got a few dates that the historians give us that sort of gives us the idea of just how difficult it was. And that's what these dates are useful for. For instance, they returned to Jerusalem. The first batch with Zerubbabel came back in 536 B.C. So just sort of mark that down in your mind somewhere, 536 B.C. The first thing they started working on was the temple, and you will remember perhaps how much resistance they had just trying to build the temple. I mean, men were writing letters back to the Persian kings. If they do this, they're going to become a rebellious city again, and they're not going to be blah, 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 blah. And so finally he says, all right, you better stop it. So it takes 20 years to get the temple rebuilt. And so that takes us up to 516 B.C. And you dip into the 400s, and then you've got men like Xerxes, and you've got men like this, and Queen Esther's over there interceding for the Jews. But then by 457 B.C., Ezra comes back to Jerusalem. So we've got a gap of years there. And then by 445 B.C., which was what? That's some 12 years later, Nehemiah steps onto the scene. Now, if you run those numbers, you've got something like 90, 91 years have elapsed from the first go on back to what we read at the very beginning of the book of Nehemiah. And this is what he says. This is how he starts his book. "It happened in the month Kislev in the 20th year that I was in Susa, the capital, at Hanani. One of my brothers and some men from Judah came, and I asked them, I said, 'Hey, how's it going?' I asked them about the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And this is what they said to me. They said, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire.'" So for 90 years or so, nothing has been done on the wall. They rebuilt the temple with great difficulty. And I'm assuming that there are some people that have reconstructed houses and there's places to live. But Jerusalem, per se, is just a sitting duck. It's an easy target. There's no gates. There's no wall. And that means enemies can do whatever they wish. Now, that really burdens Nehemiah. He takes it to God in prayer. And his face is sad one day as he's standing before the king. And he is the king's wine tester. And this is a capital offense to be grieved in the sight, in the face of the king. And so the king looks at him and says, "What's wrong with you? Why is your face sad?" And that's when we're told that Nehemiah just shoots a prayer up to heaven. "Oh God, help me." And then he says, "Well, why shouldn't my face be sad when my city lies in ruins, its gates are burned and its walls are broken down?" And then it's just a miraculous thing. You realize that God is merciful when the king's next words are, "Well, what would you like to do?" "I'd like to go back and..." "Well, then how long will you be gone?" You think, I'm sure that Nehemiah is standing there with his cup in his hand, slightly trembling, thinking, "I can't believe this." And he gives the king a date, and the king says, "Go on." And so Nehemiah goes back with the sole intention of rebuilding the wall. And so it's 445 B.C., just 445 years before the coming of Christ. And you can see this is important, what they're trying to do here. Now, they don't know this per se, unless they've really paid close attention to Daniel, but otherwise they just think, "We've got to do this. We have to rebuild this city. This is God's city." Now, that's the backdrop for what we read and find here in the book of Nehemiah. And then just as soon as they start the reconstruction process of the wall, and stone is going back upon stone, and they're all out there laboring with joy and delight, and it's a wonderful thing to read the account of who's doing it. You've got perfumers. You've got goldsmiths. You have officials. These are people that have delicate hands. These are not masons and stone layers. These are guys and ladies that are used to more refined work. Bob, but look at them now. They're all putting rock upon rock out there on the wall. Well, all is going well until you get into chapter 4 and you read this. Verse 1, "It came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, and he said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing?'" Can you hear him sort of chuckling as he says this with just not even a hint, but the real sneer in his voice? "Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" And Tobiah joins the merriment, and he says, "Even what they're building, if a fox, something as small as a fox should jump on it, he'd break the stone wall down." That's the setting for Nehemiah's prayer. Now, the book of Nehemiah has been described this way. This book is a lesson in prayer and sacrifice and tenacity. Probably in that order. And so what happens as soon as Tobiah and this other guy, What's it? Sanballat. There he is, verse 1. As soon as they've had their fun, what does he do? He goes straight to prayer. And this is Nehemiah's way. As soon as he hears the news about Jerusalem, what does he do? He starts to fast and he starts to pray. I mean, he's back there in Susa, the capital, and he's got a really cushy job. Everything's going great. I guess until someone tries to poison the king, and you've got to taste it first. But anyway, things are going well until he hears about Jerusalem. And when he hears about it, it breaks his heart and says, what? 9 decades. We've been gone for 7. That's 160 years that wall has been just in rubble and ruins. What? And so he prays and he seeks God. This is the man's way. And so he hears these mockings from Sanballat and from Tobiah. And then he says the prayer that we're considering. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. So let's look at this prayer. There are some things here that are above us all and beyond us all, but we'll do our best to navigate through this and see if we can learn something for our own souls. The first thing is obvious. He brings this to God. And I mean by that, he is not going to the people that are above Sanballat. He's not interceding with the governor or whoever the governor was or whoever was the provisional leader over the region. He was not going that. His idea is to go straight above these men. Go all the way to the top and to bring this petition before God. He brings it to God. And again, as we read through this book, and I suggest this at some point in the not too distant future, you just read through the book and you'll see how often this man prays, how often he takes things to God, and how often he's just in the spirit of prayer. Well, and as we do that, I think we'll come to the conclusion that Nehemiah's strength was not so much conviction and courage and insight and action. He was all those things. He was a man of conviction, deep conviction. He was a man of great courage. He had insight to the schemes and the machinations of the adversary. And he was a man of action. He'd say, let's do this, let's go, and if we're going to have trouble, let's put a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. We'll build a wall like soldiers. I mean, it's impressive what the man does. But if really to get the picture of the man before all of that and undergirding all of that and supplying all of that is the life of prayer. So how does he start? As we read there in the verse 4, hear, O our God, how we are despised. Now he is not giving information to the Most High. He is not passing on something that the Lord has not heard. What have we seen the past couple of weeks? The Lord's everywhere. He knows everything. He is not surprised by anything, right? David says he knows what I'm going to say before I say it. Even before there's a word, I'm like, Lord, you know it all. If I sit down, if I rise up, God knows these things. He's under no misconception here. That God is unaware of this or he is ignorant of what's been going on. He is not passing on information. Rather, what is he doing? He's reaching out and touching the very heart of God concerning the Lord's people. He'll add this in verse 5. He says, Lord, they have demoralized the builders. That is the kind of thing that you tell someone that loves someone. If we prayed for Sharon tonight and you catch a little prayer request comes flying across some device of some sort and it touches your heart. Oh, there's a need. It you instantly want to get on the phone, right? What's going on? What's the need? And then you have to say, peace be still. The Lord is in control of this. But already they have tugged, what's the saying? Your heartstrings and you get tugged a bit. Just the mention of someone that I love and someone is in trouble, someone that I love, it provokes a feeling in me. And I think this is something of what Nehemiah is here doing here. How we are despised. They have demoralized the builders, your builders. These are your sons. These are your daughters. These are your people. These are your called ones, your chosen ones. You've looked over us for all these years. You brought us back in mercy. And here the whole thing is starting to fall apart. Again, the beautiful fabric that was being made is all unraveling. And we don't like this, Lord. Now, what's he doing? This is the kind of prayer or the kind of conviction that we read about in the book of Hebrews. Just listen to this beautiful statement. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But thank God we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And there's the great statement. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been tempted by everything. He's been through all of it, hasn't he? You know, the writer of I forget which one it was, two men wrote Crown Him with Many Crowns, My Funeral Hymn. Y'all just remember this. Don't dust it off just yet, but sing it unto him. But this is what I want sung. But this, the version we have in our chorus book, there's about a dozen different stanzas, and you'll see different ones in different hymnals here and there. But we have one here that is not in the hymnal. Of course, it works the other way. We have one in the hymnal that's not in here. But listen to this one. Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began. And ye who tread where he hath trod, that's here below, crown him the Son of Man. And this is what's sweet. Who every grief hath known that wrings the human breast, and he takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. Oh, that's sweet. That's sweet. We are appealing to the humanity of the God-man. And the marvel of our high priest is he is the God-man. We appeal to his humanity, which can be touched with our feelings, and we cry out to him who is God, who can do something about it. I could call any one of you up and say, oh, this is what's bothering me, and you give me the best advice in the world, and it might or it might not encourage me. And you've had the feeling too, right? You've had the situation. You've tried to encourage someone. You've told them Romans 8:28. You've encouraged them with scripture up and down. And they nod and thank you politely. And you realize deep in their heart, nothing's happened yet. And that's because you and I can't reach into the heart and help it. We can come up to the ear, we can kiss the cheek, we can shake the hand, we can hug the neck, we can do all those things that God has called us to do and told us to do, and is wonderfully, wonderfully encouraging in and of itself. But what we need is God, our high priest, who can be touched with our infirmities, and then as God, do something about those infirmities. And I tell you, when the Lord encourages you, you're encouraged. I defy you to be downcast when he encourages you. It's impossible. He knows how to make the heart dance. He knows how to make the spirit leap. He knows these things. And as the Almighty, by his Spirit, he can so move in our inner man that we are made glad. Well, Nehemiah is rapping on the door of the only friend who can solve the situation, the demoralized hearts, the discouraged spirits of these people. You know, it's tough feeling despised all the time. This is nothing new. I visited with some friends last week, and they said, you know, it's not outward yet. It's not broken out in rabid demonstrations, and yet it's subtly now in our society, which is what? Persecution of the church, belittlement of God's people, a scorn, a laugh, a sneer at spiritual things, subtle jabs, and sometimes not so subtle, at those who love the truth and hold to it. And you walk in the midst of this, and we work and live and raise our kids here and retire here and are buried here in the midst of all this stuff, and you feel after a while like, Lord, we're despised. They are hating us. Now, what's the truth? They hate Jesus in you, and the world hates heaven in you. And these two things make you a mark for all the sarcasm and the jabs and the jibes and the ridicule that the world thinks it can get away with. Now, in some places, it's open season on Christians. And I mean their bodies, even. It's open season on our opinions right now. And if that goes unchecked, it will eventually become something more open and more demonstrative. I'm just letting you know that that's how it goes. But it's not because you're wrong. It's because you're right. It's because Jesus in you is against the world, and they know it. The world senses it. And Christ in you, the hope of glory, is hated by the devil. And he stirs up his watchdogs to bark and to yap and to nip at the heels of God's people. Oh, hear our God, how we're despised. And so these two fellows here, Sanballat and Tobiah, they mock and they ridicule this work that's going on. And of course, the reason, what they're hoping is that they'll stop. Maybe they'll be so demoralized they won't continue building. Maybe they won't finish this if we just keep pumping him with ridicule enough. But again, what does he do? He goes to God and says, Lord, this is how we feel. And I know you can be touched by how we feel. And this is it. We're ridiculed. We're despised. We're demoralized. It's just like a couple of generations ago. Lord, we're doing it all over again. Now, that's the first part of the prayer. The next part, this is where we have to be careful. The next part is the imprecatory part. Now, you know what that means? That's a big word. We don't use it much. It's the kind of praying that David does from time to time in the book of Psalms. It's the kind of praying that Nehemiah is doing right here. It's where you're praying against your enemy. You're praying imprecations down upon him. Now, what does he say? Return, this is the middle of verse 4, return their reproach on their own heads, give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders. I say we have to be careful with that, because we have to look at this on three different levels at least. Number one is men. Number two is ourselves. Number three is just the devil. And we have to think about these elements as we do anything even close to praying like this. Now you'll say, well, wait, didn't Stephen say and cry out, Lord, forgive them? Jesus said they don't know what they're doing. And Stephen, as he fell asleep right before, he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And some people mistakenly say, well, there's such a spirit of vengeance in the Old Testament and such a spirit of love and peace in the New Testament that I don't like the old. Well, they really don't like the new either, but they say they do. We'll take the new. It's where the God of love is revealed. All right. This is why we have to be careful with a prayer like this. This is what we want to say. This is what I want to say, and I probably will not get the whole thing dealt with before you, but we'll have to maybe consider this and take this discussion up later or pray about it some more. But there is such a thing as men that set themselves against God and set themselves against them to such a degree that there is no reclaiming of them. You'll see a bit of praying like this, or at least a bit of testifying about this when Peter stands up there before the day of Pentecost and he says, you know, fellas, we really need to do something, because what David said in that great psalm about let another take his office, let his children be fatherless, let his wife be a widow, that spoke of Judas. And so we need to have someone else take his place. And so they cast lots and they picked Matthias, wasn't it? But he is saying this rightly fell upon the head of this man. And here they are just after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ saying such things. And so we just recognize that the New Testament recognizes that the Old Testament was seeing men correctly. And when a man like David would pray about men and the fallen men and say, well, why don't we ask for their conversion? And of course we should ask and seek God that men be saved. But there are some men that have given themselves over. Some men that will do what they can to stop the work of God, to hinder the kingdom of God. And these are men that must be prayed about. These are men that must be addressed soberly before God and say, Lord, it may be that these are the ones who deserve to have reproach brought back upon their own heads. These are those who need to be given up for plunder in a land of captivity. In other words, these are men that need to be thwarted. These are men that need to be stopped. These are men that need to be hindered what they're doing. Now, I know the Republicans will think that's every Democrat on the planet, and the Democrats think the same way about Republicans, but it's not that clear case, cut a case, is it? We're speaking of men that have set themselves against God. And it doesn't matter what party they're in. If they're against God, they're against God. And these are men that must be stopped. I think this some of that is bound up in this prayer that Jesus teaches us about. We should pray for God's will to be done on this earth. Will it ever be made perfect? Will it ever be perfectly displayed? I have no utopian thought that it will. But we are still supposed to pray that his kingdom would come and his will would be done here as it is in heaven. Now, I don't feel and think a contradiction between that and what we see in the book of Revelation, that at the end time, the enemy's going to be released for a short season, and he's going to gather the nations together for one great last-ditch effort to come against the people of God. Even with that revelation, we are supposed to pray God's will be done on this earth. And sometimes that means men, wicked men, evil. Let's call them what they are. They must be stopped. I have no trouble saying that about Sanballat or about Tobiah the Ammonite, and I hope that you don't either. But they are men that had set themselves against God. Now, then there's the situation about ourselves. We can't have upon us what? A vindictive or a vengeful spirit. We're sitting here before the service, and Billy and I looked up this verse over in the book of Romans, if I can get there. Does your Bible have really thin paper? Hard to turn? Well, listen to this. And this is just as inspired as what we've been reading in Nehemiah. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. Listen. So far as it depends on you, you be at peace with all men. And he goes on, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And then he quotes this proverb, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. And he concludes the 12th chapter. I'm in Romans 12, by the way. He concludes it by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This comes back to the thought that Christ has a cross for us. If we're going to follow him in this world, we're going to suffer. we're going to suffer persecution. It's just written. It's inscribed in Holy Writ. If any man wants to live godly in Christ Jesus, he will suffer persecution. Some form, some shape or another. It's just part of the deal. And it's more than an arrangement of a deal. It is an honor. Jesus went that way. He comes into the world and he's rejected by the world. He comes to his own receive him not. They look at him and there's nothing to attract him to them. There's no comeliness, there's no majesty, there's no beauty. He is their redeemer and they refuse him and they reject him and they just, even Nathanael, a man in whom was no guile, said of him before he met him now, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, really? He's from Nazareth, you telling me? Can any good thing come out of that? Can any good thing come out of New York City? No. Can any good thing come out of Las Vegas? Does the name have a prejudicial response in you? Do you feel like, no, nothing. Nothing good can come out of there. Well, that's how they felt about Nazareth. And even Nathanael said, I don't know. He comes to his own and they refuse him. They reject him. And in any degree or way that we are called to walk through any of that, it is an honor. God is leading us like he led the firstborn among many brethren. First things first, you learn to walk. Then you learn to run. Then you learn to work. And then you learn to labor. And then you learn what it means to make a way for yourself in life. And on you go in the natural course of things. In the spirit, you learn to know what it is to be forgiven. You learn the love of God and the grace of God. You start walking on your life. It gets a little bit more difficult. You start having a trial here. You wonder, what's happened? What have I done wrong? You have another one. You think, Jesus has forsaken me. He's left me. And the answer is no. You're going the way the Son of God went. He is letting you experience in miniature what he went through. And it's a great honor. And so we have to watch over our own souls in the midst of all of this. There's a truth about evil men. Or there's a truth about ourselves. We do not give place and give room to fomenting anger over the events that happen and are swirling all around us. We have to keep our heads and keep our hearts. I think as old Tozer said, let the fire be in the fireplace, not in the chimney. We need cool chimneys and warm fireplaces, not vice versa. You get the fire up and the fire in the chimney and the whole house can burn down. He says, keep your head cool, brethren. Keep your heart warm, but your head cool. And that's the place that's to which Thomas is going to be a professor, Tozer University. Well, finally, we look at a section like this and we think, well, there's a reality then about the devil. Who's behind all this, ultimately? Who is behind Sanballat? Who's behind Tobiah the Ammonite? Who's behind that guy that Haman, who wanted to eliminate not just Mordecai, but the entire race? It wasn't enough for him to get rid of one man. I'm so angry with this whole people because this one fellow won't bow down. Read this in the book of Esther. He won't bow down to me. Let's kill them all. Where does that kind of thought come from? It comes from the pit. And hell just belches out something and it puts this idea in the heart of an evil man and it makes its way out, and then you realize this is not flesh and blood. Now, the man might need to be stopped, but we have to deal with principalities and powers that are moving behind the scene, directing men, swaying men, arranging things for men. And sometimes when you read one of these imprecatory prayers like this, you say, amen. Lord, bring it upon the head of the devil himself. I like the verses in Revelation that speak of the ultimate end of our archenemy. And you know what that is, right? The lake of fire that burns with brimstone forever and ever. And he will be tormented there forever and ever. And from time to time, if I'm in a particularly bad strait, that's a comforting verse to take out and to refresh my own spirit and remind myself and my adversary that he is touching one of God's own. And because of that, he is digging himself a deeper place in the pit. Well, so we have these elements to keep in mind here, don't we, when we come to a prayer like this. But it's comforting that the people of God have a place in the midst of opposition and persecution and demoralization. We have a place where we can go. We have a place where things can be turned. We have a God that will, of a ready heart and a willing ear to listen and to enter into the feeling and to bear it for us, and then to turn events behind the scene as we pray about the things that touch us. One of the great examples is Hezekiah's prayer, "Oh God." He takes this letter that the king has written, blaspheming the Lord, ridiculing Jerusalem. He takes it out and he unrolls this letter and says to God, "Lord, do you see this? Do you see how they've blasphemed you? Do you see how they've mocked you? Do you see how they've ridiculed you and us?" What's the answer? An angel of the Lord goes out and slays 185,000 in the enemy camp. And the king has to go back to Nineveh, his hometown, with his tail tucked between his legs in shame. It's beautiful. It's beautiful if you're a Hebrew or if you're a Christian, one of God's people. It's terrifying if you're on the other side, if you're against the Lord. Well, saints, I hope this little bit here can be of encouragement to you. Number one, you're not alone when things go wrong in life. It's happened all the way back, and it will happen all the way forward still. It's just part of living in this world. But we have this that we can do about such things. We can bring it to our God, who will listen, who will identify, who will empathize, who will encourage our hearts in the midst of all that as he bears the heavier end of these things. And then the God who can turn it all. Let's pray. Lord, the more we walk with you and we realize that we are walking, we are treading where the Son of Man hath trod. And we thank you for that, Lord. We bless you too that every grief that wrings the human breast, you have known these things. And as the hymn writer goes on, you take and bear them for your own, that all in you may rest. We bless you for these sweet things, Lord. Who has a God like this? So near to us when we call upon him. So loving as he hears our voice. So able to answer. So willing. And we bless you and thank you. Lord, we pray for heavenly perspective upon all the difficulties of life that we're walking through, even now. But Lord, we suppose the day will come when this virus is over and it's been declared eradicated, and then some new trouble will present itself and off we go again. And then after that, another, and then another. And Lord, it may be that thy church, in the midst of all this, suffers more than she is even now. But this we know, the glorious end that awaits, the one who bears the heavier end of our cross, the one who's with us in the furnace, and the one who's always on our side. We bless you for these things. Lord, strengthen us. Even now, we pray, strengthen us for the week ahead. We need you, and we gladly confess this to you, Lord. Strengthen each of our friends. Strengthen each in this little fellowship. Lord, may we serve you well this next week, and make us indeed a spectacle to men and to angels. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.